inside of your sheet. Well, it's about this time each year that teachers are preparing year six students for high school next year. They do things like tell their students that you're not going to have just one teacher for the whole day, because each subject you do will have a different teacher. They're told things like, you know, those big hairy monsters in year 11 and 12 are probably not going to bother you so long as you stay out of their way. And if they're really lucky, they'll get to go visit their high school that they'll be attending next year. Now, we do this kind of thing all the time in life, don't we? We prepare our kids for what to expect when they catch the school bus. We prepare our uni students for what to expect in job interviews. We tell our workers how to prepare for retirement. One of the vital aspects of life is being told what to expect in certain situations so that when those situations arise, we can handle them, we can get through them, we can cope. That's what God is doing in Daniel chapter 8, that passage we just had read for us. He's telling his people what to expect in the future so that they'll be able to get through it. Now, the notable difference with God, however, is that he knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. You and I cannot tell our kids that at 12:36 on the very first day of school they're going to get picked on by an older kid. Okay, we can only give them general ideas and clues as to what's going to happen. God, however, can predict the future with astonishing accuracy. And the reason he can do this is because God stands outside of the story. Okay? Just like J.K. Rowling is not a character in the Harry Potter series, she's the author pulling the strings and knowing, designing, planning how it's going to happen, so too is God outside the story pulling the strings of history. And as a result, predicting the future is an easy thing for God to do. And he draws the curtain back for Daniel in this chapter in order to say, look, you need to prepare yourself for escalating opposition. A time is coming where there will be horrific opposition for my people. It's on the horizon, and I want to tell you about it so that you'll be prepared for it when it comes and be able to cope with it. Now, the particular opposition we've just had read for us here in Daniel chapter 8, it actually happened some 2,200 years ago. It's come and gone, this opposition. But the lessons that God has for us in this chapter are surprisingly relevant for us here today, because we too have escalating opposition in our world. I was told, I think it was about 2 or 3 weeks ago, that in England there is an Anglican minister who is now being sued because he refused to perform a gay marriage. Opposition is here and it's escalating, and we need to prepare ourselves for it. So how about I pray, and then we'll see what lessons God has to give us in this regard. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, do whatever we need to do to keep our attention focused. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that history lies in your hands. Chance is not in control of history. Wicked people are not in control. Satan is not in control. You are. And we thank you that your control over history means the principles you gave your people some 2,500 years ago in this chapter are still relevant to us today. And please help us this morning, Lord, to be able to take those principles laid down in Daniel chapter 8 and apply them to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage begins, chapter 8, verse 1, with these words. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. Now, we looked at Daniel's first vision last week in Daniel chapter 7. It was of four terrifying beasts, four kingdoms, who reigned from the time of Babylon up until the time of the kingdom of God, the time of Jesus. And we saw that despite their ferocity, the reign of these evil kingdoms would be short-lived, because the Ancient of Days is in control. Now, in Daniel's second vision, in this chapter, it zooms in on two of those kingdoms that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Like I said, all this lay in the future for Daniel, this chapter here is basically an ancient history lesson for us. Now, there may be some here who'll be thinking to themselves, well, look, Brennan, I don't have a head for ancient history, all right? That's why I chose economics at high school. Look, if this is you, can I encourage you by saying that if you can get your head around these details, if you can listen to the details, okay, things will start to fall into place. Just like a year six student is probably overwhelmed with all the details of high school, if they can get their head around those details, things start to fall into place for them. That's what I'm hoping will happen this morning. So let's have a look at these details. Now, begins in verse 3. He says, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two long horns, standing beside the canal that he was. Now, we're told in verse 4 that this ram charges all over the world, that south, north, west, all over the world, no one can stop this ram. Then verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn appeared, a prominent horn between its eyes appeared from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And this goat then attacks the ram and destroys the ram. Then in verse 8 we learn the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, its large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of those horns, you can see down the bottom of that photo there, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and the east and towards the beautiful land. And it's this little horn that the rest of the focus is placed upon, because it commits horrible atrocities against God's people. In verse 11, we're told that it elevates itself to be as great as, who is it, the commander of the armies of the Lord. That's probably a reference to God, right? Elevates himself to be as great as God. But it even gets more serious than that, because we're told down at the end of verse 11 that he will take away the daily sacrifice and throw down the sanctuary. Now, what does that mean? It means access to God is going to be cut off. We Christians, we have the enormous privilege of access to God, having access to God through Jesus. We can just pray to him wherever we have that access. What it means is we sometimes forget that under the old covenant, the way you got near to God was at the sanctuary and through offering sacrifices. Without the sacrifices on the sanctuary, people can't worship God. Now, can you imagine how frightening this would be for Daniel? He's just been given a vision from God. It is a true vision. This is going to happen. There are going to be horrible atrocities happening for your people in the near future. I mean, imagine if you were told by God that your children or your grandchildren are going to suffer horrible atrocities in about 50 years' time. It's no wonder the question comes in verse 13. How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? Now, the answer that he is given, Daniel's given, is 2,300 days. Some people take this 2,300 days very literally. It adds up to about 6 years and 4 months. Now, as it turns out, the little horn, who we'll be introduced to in a minute, that little horn, that guy, ruled for about 6 years before he died. And so it is possible that it could be a literal 2,300 days. But what do I think? When you look at apocalyptic literature like Daniel is, or the book of Revelation, the numbers are usually symbolic of something. And so what I think is likely going on here is this number is symbolic of a set period of time. This little horn, he's going to do horrible things, but his reign will come to an end after a set period of time. All right, there's the details. Look, if you're a little confused at this point, you're in good company, because so was Daniel. He had no idea what was going on, but his confusion was short-lived, as I'm hoping ours will be, because the vision was interpreted in verse 15 and following. Just as an aside, you may be interested to know that scholars are pretty much split, almost down the middle, on the vision in Daniel 7. Okay, so who do these different beasts refer to? What kings do they refer to? Some believe this, some believe that. When it comes to Daniel chapter 8, scholars are almost unanimous in agreement of exactly who all these characters are that I'm about to talk about here. So that's good news. But let's have a look. All right, Daniel sent a messenger in verse 16, the angel Gabriel. Where have we heard of him before? The Christmas story. And Gabriel tells him that this vision is concerning the time of the end, verse 17. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible often uses this phrase, the time of the end, to refer to the end, capital T, all right, the end of history. But at other times, this phrase is used just to talk about a big event. So, for example, in Amos chapter 8, verse 2, the end refers to the Assyrian campaign against Israel. Now, I think that's how this phrase is being used here. He's talking about another big event that is going to happen. And the first event is about this ram. Where are we? There we are, the ram. And we're told that this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this empire conquered most of Asia and the Middle East around, during Daniel's lifetime in the 6th century, about the 500s. He's got two horns. The shorter one refers to Media, while the longer one that grew up later refers to Persia. Persia grew up to become the dominant force in that alliance. But that kingdom did not hang around forever. It was conquered by this goat. Goat came along about 330 BC, and the first ruler of the Greek Empire who started taking over the world was, of course, Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered most of the known world before his 30th birthday. I don't think I'd accomplished anything by the 30th birthday. But this is why he's described as just floating over the face of the earth, and it's just effortless conquering of the whole world. But again, he didn't last forever. He actually died. We know this from history. He died at about age 33, and his kingdom was split up between his four generals. There was actually five generals. They conspired and killed one, I believe, and there was only four left over, and they split the kingdom between these four. And again, we know from history what their names are. We've got Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Cassander, and Seleucus, and each of these four rulers then sprawled a dynasty. And from one of these dynasties, or dynasties, however you want to say it, came a couple of years later, in about 172 BC, this specific ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The title Epiphanes, self-appointed title, means, God manifest. He declared to the world that I am God manifest. He set himself up to be alongside God. Now, all these details, scholars are pretty much unanimous on, particularly on Antiochus. They all believe that this little horn is Antiochus IV. Even Wikipedia agrees, if that means anything to you. And Antiochus is famous in history as being an enemy of the Jews. He killed countless numbers of Jewish people. And in 167 BC, he banned all forms of the Jewish religion. And to make sure of it, what he did was he sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, making it unclean. The daily sacrifice was thrown down. They couldn't sacrifice on that altar anymore. It was unclean. And then to add insult to injury, he set up a pagan altar in the temple. The temple was thrown down. The reference to him throwing the truth down is probably has something to do with the fact that he got as many copies of the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures that he couldn't, he destroyed them, he burnt them. The truth was thrown down. Yet, his rule was limited. He ruled for about 6 years. At age 50, he died suddenly of a disease. So, there's the vision, there are the details. I hope you're not too confused. Outlined and interpreted. Third point this morning is, what is the significance of all this? We've looked at the history. What does it mean for us? Now, I have three points by way of application for us. The first is, God's people should expect opposition in the world. We should expect opposition in the world. God told his people here that there is opposition coming for them. There are actually numerous examples in the Bible of God's people experiencing oppression and opposition from the world. Now, there's a lot of examples of them being punished. God uses other nations to punish them for their apostasy. But there's also other examples of where they are just being oppressed by the world. So the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Philistine incursions in David's time, the faithful remnant being oppressed in Elijah's time, and then the little horn, Antiochus, in 164 BC. What happened when God's own son appeared? He too was oppressed. He was arrested. He was spat upon. He was flogged. And he was crucified. And just like a magnifying glass can intensify the sun's light for you, so too was the world's hatred of God intensified onto Jesus. And Christians are not immune from this. Jesus said, if they oppose me, they're going to oppose you as well. Have a read of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Friends, just like Daniel was warned about Antiochus, so too has Jesus warned us. God has ordained opposition for his people. He allows it to happen. We don't know why. But we're told very clearly that it's coming, that it will happen. So our first point of application this morning, don't be surprised when opposition comes. We need to be prepared for it. We've been warned. Get ready. Second thing this passage warns us is to wake up to the opposition around us. I think there's a temptation for Christians, in the West in particular, to think that because we're not being physically opposed, that Satan is leaving us alone. You know, we Sydney Anglicans like to think that Satan looks at us and they go, oh, look, they're too strong, they're too well-versed, they're too talented, they're too faithful, so I'm going to use my talent, my energies, expel my energies elsewhere. Not worry about those Sydney Anglicans. How foolish such thinking is. Just because we are not being physically opposed does not mean we are not immune from Satan's opposition. Jesus said, in the last days, men's hearts will grow cold. That's what's happening in our churches. Satan says, I don't need to send physical opposition against those people in Sydney. I don't need that. There's plenty of careerism, of consumerism, of family idolatry to drag them down. I mean, take workaholism, for example. This city is obsessed with long work hours. Obsessed. And Christians have been slowly cooked in this environment. It is not unusual for a Christian to work 60 hours a week these days. Now think about it. That's 10 hours a day plus travel time, 6 days a week. That's 2.5 entire working days longer than the government's recommendation of 39 hours. 2.5 days. And Christians, they think that's normal. That's perfectly fine. And Satan smiles. Well, then there's consumerism. We live in a disposable world, don't we? I need a new widescreen TV. Oh, no, now I need a new 3D TV. Oh, no, now I need a smart TV. Or then there's those who, they say to themselves, look, I'm sick of seeing all those other mums show up to pick up their kids in their brand new clothes and their brand new car. I want one of those as well. And while we're at it, let's give ourselves some expensive jewelry and expensive holiday every year. And we justify our covetousness by saying, well, that's just the society we live in. I mean, if I lived in backwater Vietnam, I wouldn't need all those things, but this is Australia. And Satan smiles. Well, then there's our kids or our grandkids who we have to ensure have every opportunity afforded to them in an Australian society. And so Monday nights is taken up with music lessons, and Tuesday nights is tutoring, and Wednesday nights is soccer practice, and Thursday nights is dancing, and Saturday, well, that's just a write-off with Saturday sports. And look, maybe if we add to that our 60-hour week plus all our own hobbies that we can't do without, maybe I can squeeze an hour in for God on Sunday. And Satan smiles. Friends, Satan loves Sydney Christians because they are so easy to oppose. You see, the thing about physical opposition is it hardens Christians. It makes them more reliant on God. The kind of attack Satan uses on us, it softens us. It is 10 times more dangerous. And he's winning. The average Christian in Sydney, I think I would average spends about an hour and a quarter to an hour and a half for God each week. That's all they can squeeze in. Wake up to the opposition around us. Third, once you've finally realized how far we've sunk into Satan's trap, our final point is we need to seek help. We need to ask God for help. You ask God for that special power that we don't have. If you feel yourself getting careless in your Christian life, if you feel yourself becoming more susceptible to sin, if you feel yourself being weighed down by life's busyness, only able to squeeze an hour and a half in for God each week, if you feel yourself with your faith starting to fail, then pray. Get on your knees. Start by saying sorry to God. I am sorry that my consumerism and my workaholism and my kids have dragged me away from my relationship with you. And then say, I need your help, Lord. Show me where I'm going wrong and give me the courage to fix it. Friends, we don't need to fear the opposition in this chapter. Right? It's come and gone, like I said. But we need to be vigilant about where its principles are surfacing today. Opposition will always come for Christians. Jesus said it would. What we need to keep in mind is that opposition is permitted only by God's power. It is God who allows that opposition to come. But it's that same power by which we will defeat it. Our job is to seek that power so that we can go about the king's business. Not King Belshazzar like Daniel does in verse 27, but King Jesus. May we resist Satan's opposition and get busy going about the king's business.